I'm not going to read a whole passage tonight. We read last time from verse 1 down to verse 28 of chapter 12, and we're going to pretty much stay in that passage tonight. Mostly, just to remind you and to bring you up to speed if you weren't here last week, it consists of instructions on how to prepare the Passover, instructions on how to select a lamb, how many people to have in a house for a lamb, how to prepare it, when to prepare it, how to eat it, and so on. All these details were handed down by the Lord, all these special instructions for this particular night, for this sacrifice and meal. One thing that we didn't mention too much last time, and that's kind of what I want to turn our attention to tonight, is how God also here makes provision and instructions for the future observation of this as a memorial. Okay, the time is soon going to come when the people are going to be looking back on this night as accomplished salvation history. Now think of it, as long as they've been looking forward and groaning in their slavery, as long as they've been praying to God and crying out to Him, rescue us from this, for generations anyway, at least probably 3-4 generations. Here they are tonight on the very cusp of actually getting their freedom. What I want you to notice in this chapter, in the passage that that we're looking at, is just how matter-of-factly it's stated that as a given, that soon you're going to be settled peacefully and quietly in a fruitful land of your own. You won't be here in Egypt anymore, and you're going to be looking back on this, and the sorrows of slavery are going to be a thing of the past. Just a couple of verses to pick that out. Chapter 12 and verse 24 and 25 says, "And you shall observe this thing as an ordinance for you and your sons forever. It will come to pass when you come to the land which the Lord will give you." It's very matter of fact. He's going to give it to you. "Just as He promised, that you shall keep this service." So when that time comes, and it's coming very soon, I want you not to forget how you got there. So what's here in chapter 12 and chapter 13 of Exodus isn't just instructions for tonight, for this one time. Okay, I want you to symbolically reenact this every year. Make it a holiday. Right? What does holiday mean? A holy day. Make it it's actually days in this case. It's more than one day. There's a holiday season, isn't there? It starts on the 10th when you pick out your lamb. The actual day of the Passover is the 14th, and it goes, the Feast of Unleavened Bread goes through to the 21st. So it's kind of a holiday season, isn't it? It's maybe not so much a reenactment, strictly speaking. There's some things they didn't do in future years. I don't think they dressed up as if they were ready to leave in a hurry. I don't think they ate in a hurry. And I'm almost entirely certain, and I've looked for it, and I don't see anywhere that indicates, I'm sure they did not mark their doors with blood ever again. Okay? Certainly they don't do that now. They don't do any sacrificing of any kind ever since the temple was destroyed. But I'm thinking of Bible times practice. Did the Jews mark their lintel and threshold with the blood? I've never seen anything that indicates that they ever did. But anyway, enough of the details of that first night are commanded to be reproduced and reenacted in the future as to the preparation and how you cook it and how you eat it. It's unusual enough of a night that people will ask, why do you do that? Okay, your children will say, Dad, why do we do this like this? That's in verse 26. "And it shall be when your children say to you, what do you mean by this service, that you shall say," okay, you'll explain this, "the Passover sacrifice of the Lord." You'll be able to testify as to what the Lord has done so that you never forget, and so that the younger generation is brought up learning. They know what happened. Because what happens when you forget what the Lord has done? You go astray again. And what happens when you go astray again? Well, you end up back in suffering all over again. But when you do this in remembrance, and when your children learn it, then my congregation, my people that I am trying to build, expands and continues and it grows, it survives. And that's what God says, I intend to build my congregation. So as to the particulars of the service, the Lord says, I kind of want people to ask why. Why is this night different from other nights? Why the bitter herbs? Why the blood on the door? Why is it a one-year-old lamb? And so on. And in your asking, through your inquiring, I'm going to teach you things about myself. Hey, seek me and you'll find me when you seek me with all your heart. Mm-hmm. So I'll make a couple observations about the details then tonight. First of all, I want you to notice, and it just kind of leapt out at me this week, that none of the previous nine plagues are ever commemorated by a holiday. Why? You know, just the 10th is. They are going to. There are psalms and there are songs of Israel where they recall the other things that God did, but they're not formally observed. You know, this is the day that God sent the hail or whatever. And it just made me wonder, is there any kind of typological significance to the nine? Do you know what I mean? Like the 10th plague, the Passover, we know that all of the stuff about the lamb and the blood looks forward to Jesus Christ. And, you know, the New Testament calls those shadows of things that were to come, and Christ is the substance, he's the real thing, of which these were kind of foreshadowings. Is there something in the nine plagues that foreshadows something to do with Christ or with his coming? And I thought, if there is something, it's only this, possibly, that God sent many forerunners and progressively more insistent ones, it seems, before he sent his son. And this seems to be how he always works. He doesn't go right to the judgment. Okay? He sends his messengers repeatedly and more insistently to warn and to give opportunity before he judges. So here in Exodus, you have Moses walks in out of the desert, and he says some words. It's just his speech to Pharaoh. And Pharaoh refuses that, and so then there's signs and wonders, and Pharaoh hardens his heart, and so there's some more signs and wonders that are more intense, and Pharaoh hardens his heart. And so eventually, the final blow is struck, but not until God has given lots and lots of advance warning. So, for example, you can see in the prophets later on in Jeremiah, that's 7 or 8 times in Jeremiah, where God says through him, time and time again, I have sent my prophets to you, one after another. And I like the way Jeremiah says, rising up early and sending them. You know, God got up at the crack of dawn to make sure his prophets got to you with the message. I sent my prophets to you over and over again, and you have never inclined the ear. You've never listened. So it's like now I'm sending Jeremiah, but he's the last guy I'm going to send to you. And if you ignore him, even now you can still turn. But if you ignore him, then the blow is going to fall. Jesus told this parable of the vine dressers. The man built a vineyard, you know, and he lent it out to the tenants, and then he went away. And when the time came, he sent some of his servants to collect some of the fruit. And Jesus said that the husbandmen or the tenants took some of his servants and they took his servants and they beat the one, they killed another, and they stoned another. And so he sent more servants, more than the first time. Okay, and they did to them likewise. So God sends them over and over again. Last of all, he sent his son. Last of all, he sent his son, saying, they will revere my son. And Jesus himself, he's speaking to the Pharisees, in the last few days of his life, he said, behold, I will send you prophets and apostles and wise men, and some of them you're going to kill and crucify. Okay, there's some more chances to come, not just a couple, you know, not just one or two oddballs, but over and over again, I'm going to send you. But eventually, your house is going to be left to you desolate. You know, the year 70, where the Romans came and destroyed the temple and drove everyone out of the city, that blow eventually fell. The wrath of God fell on Jerusalem. And then eventually, there's the great and terrible day of the Lord that's still to come. So if the nine plagues are a shadow of something having to do with the second coming of Christ, then I would say this is it. I mean, this, what we call the church age, if you please, is it, because this is when the warnings are going to the world. This is when people are being urged to depart from your sin and don't harden your heart today if you hear the Lord's voice. We are supposed to be acting as the forerunners, if you please. Okay, we're these messengers of God through whom the Holy Spirit is trying to speak, trying to lure the world to God. Okay, he's trying to give warning. He's trying to extend a hand in mercy. And if we get ignored or if we get rebuked by the majority, well, just ask Jeremiah. That's how it's always been. Okay, they beat this servant. They stone that servant. Okay, but if anything, our message as the church ought to be getting more impassioned. It ought to be getting more urgent and not less as the world gets more wicked. As the world hardens itself against the message of the gospel, we're tempted to kind of shrink back into our shell and say, well, I guess I don't want to hear it. But it needs to become more urgent. Okay? Last of all, he sent his son. But he didn't send him until all the other options were exhausted. Okay, last of all, he sent his son. So that's that. As to the Passover itself, if you look in your Bible at chapter 12, the first 13 verses describe this ordinance of a memorial, okay, so that people in the future will remember this moment in time, this great saving act of God. So I just want to browse over those verses and draw out a couple of the details. Not all of these details are explained in the Bible. So I think God's kind of left us to our own devices in a couple of cases, but most of them are. The lamb, of course, is the centerpiece of the Passover, the lamb. Verse 5, you see, it says that the lamb has to be without blemish. So you can't have a sick lamb. You can't have a runt. Not an injured lamb or an old one. So it's a valuable one. This is a choice lamb of the flock, a lamb in the prime of his youth. You see, it says a male of the first year. So this is a sacrifice, first of all, that costs something to the Israelites. Okay, we're going to have a memorial meal, but it's not just go out into the barnyard and grab the nearest chicken. Okay, do you see? This is an expensive animal. You get a good price for this animal. And the expense of the occasion adds to its significance. It adds to its specialness. And certainly the sacrifice of Jesus was very costly to his Father. It was costly to the ones who loved him and walked with him. Really makes it all the more shameful that Judas took only 30 shekels for the Lord's life, because it's a costly sacrifice. Also, Jesus, like the lamb, he was cut down in the prime of life. He did not die a natural death. You see, it says in Isaiah that he was cut off from the land of the living. Okay, he was cut off, and that's how it is with this young lamb. Lamb is the picture of innocence. Lambs are not aggressive at all. They are very passive and compliant, even when they're slaughtering them, even in the act of cutting its throat, the lamb complies. And that's often said in the New Testament, that Jesus was without sin. He was the picture of innocence, that he was without a flaw in any way. He was holy. He was harmless, like a little lamb. He was undefiled. He was spotless, okay, utterly innocent, and yet he did not shrink back from death. He did not back away. He gave up his life. He said, no one takes it from me. I lay it down of my own accord. And it came to him in a garden. He said, who are you here for? And they said, we're here for Jesus of Nazareth. And he said, well, here I am. Okay, here I am. He was led like a lamb to the slaughter, and yet he did not open his mouth. He did not complain. The other thing you see it's in verse 3. And it's also mentioned in verse 6. Between verse 3 and verse 6, you see that the lamb was selected on the 10th day of the month, and he was kept until the 14th day of the month. This is a lamb who's deliberately being set apart. This one is designated as the special one, sometime before the actual day of slaughter comes. Now, I'm not sure if, in the wisdom of God, if the 3.5 days, if you please, in which the lamb was set apart, is that a prefiguration of the 3.5 years that Christ, if you please, was set apart? Okay, from the day of his baptism, where he was designated, this is the one, this is my son whom I love. He was, if you please, examined and under the eye of Israel for 3.5 years, under the eye of God, looking to see, is there any blemish in this lamb? You know, he's tempted by the devil in the wilderness to see, is there any blemish? And of course there wasn't. Hey, he passed all of the examination. I don't know if this is too much of a reach to say 3.5 days, 3.5 years, I don't know. I think there is something interesting in the designation of it being the 10th of the month. Why does God say that? Why that day? Why the 9th of the month? Who knows? Something interesting that I think to see during the Holy Week is that day, that 10th, was fulfilled during that last week of Jesus' life. If you think that Maundy Thursday, the night that Jesus ate the Passover meal with his disciples, if that was Thursday, if that's the 14th of the month, then the 10th was Palm Sunday. What's going on in Jerusalem that day? That's the day where the Jews are all choosing their lambs for the Passover. Well, what do you do? What else is happening in town that day when the Jews are choosing their lambs? Here comes Jesus into the city. Okay, he's being presented, if you please. The crowd is out, and is anybody putting two and two together? And, you know, something significant is happening on this day. Jesus is coming into the city, and it's as though this lamb is being put up for examination. He's being marked out for slaughter. And every day, the Gospels say, he was in the temple teaching every day, right there under the eye of the Pharisees and of the Sadducees and of the people at large, and under the eye of God too. Try as they might, nobody found any flaws in him all those days. Okay, very interesting and curious to me. verse 6 says that the whole assembly of the congregation of Israel shall slaughter the lamb at the same time. And we pretty much touched on that last time, that this unified activity seals and evokes the sense of community identity, not just a bunch of different families. We are all participating in this together. And every year that was carried out in the same way. You see that later in the scriptures when they observed the Passover, that all the people slaughtered their lambs at twilight. But maybe showing also in a mysterious way how we all participate in the death of Jesus Christ. We are all holding the knife, aren't we? Okay, we're all liable for his death, and potentially all are covered by it. Okay, all can benefit from the Lord Jesus' death. It's sufficient for all. John says not only for our sins, but also for the sins of the whole world. Okay, all the community slaughtered him together. The verse 7, the blood on the door, okay, and the two doorposts and on the lintel. We also covered that last time. A substitute, a life in exchange for a life. Okay, this, now, God hasn't given the sacrificial system yet. We're going to get that later on at Mount Sinai. Okay, but that life for a life idea is going to be ingrained in the minds of the Israelites through the day-to-day sacrifices, but especially in this one, because the taking of a life spared a life literally in this case. Because that lamb died, someone else in the house did not die. Okay? Christ, our Passover lamb, the New Testament says, has been sacrificed. The righteous one has been slain in the place of the unrighteous so that we could be brought to God and we could become his holy nation. And I don't know if maybe you think the blood on this side and the blood on this side and the blood above perhaps draws the figure of a man on a cross. Maybe it does. Verse 9 talks about the cooking. You shall roast it whole. Okay? You shall roast it whole with the head, the legs, and the innards. This is a picture of the all-consuming wrath of God. God's wrath is a fire that spares nothing. This lamb whose life is being placed, set forward to substitute for a human life, is wholly consumed. There is nothing at all left of this lamb. It's also the same reason why I think that you have to calculate how many people you're having over for dinner, so that that whole lamb is going to be eaten up. There's going to be nothing left over, and the parts that you don't eat are consumed in the fire. It's just, so there's nothing left at all of this lamb. Now, what does that tell you about what happened to Jesus Christ on the cross? Who knows what he suffered? I you know, the song says, sometimes it causes me to tremble. That he did that for us, to think that the fury of God, of a righteous and pure God, against all of the multiplied sins of all of mankind was poured out on this one innocent man. You know, take him, offer, you know, take him in our place. And Jesus Christ is offered up whole as a burnt offering. The suffering that Christ endured, who knows but himself, but the mind shies away from it. I cannot imagine what went through, what took place in the spiritual realm. Okay, but that's that picture, this completely consumed, nothing is left in this lamb. Verse 8 says that they eat it with bitter herbs. You see that? Eat it with unleavened bread and bitter herbs. This is one of the ones that the Bible doesn't say why. But if you've ever been to a Passover Seder, the Jews say that it reminds them of the bitterness of their slavery. And it does say in chapter 1, same word, bitter is used, that the Egyptian king made their lives bitter with hard labor. And that is certainly a good thing to remember, the bitterness of your life without Jesus Christ, the bitterness of your life back in Egypt, so that you don't ever go back. Don't ever go back to Egypt. Don't fool yourself that that was the good old days, because that's why you left them. They were bitter. Life in Egypt, life with the devil is bitter. But I would also suggest that it's something that as you partake of Christ and as you realize what happened on the cross, that there should be a measure of bitterness along with it, to think that this awful thing had to happen. And whose fault is it? It's my fault. It's all my fault. And that's bitter. Finally, the unleavened bread, I'm going to say mostly for next time. You know, the unleavened bread reminds the people that they left in a hurry, that God took them out all of a sudden. But there's more to it than that, and we have too much to talk about the unleavened bread. So I do want to save that for next time, and there's more even in chapter 13. We didn't read that far yet, but there'll be a couple more details there about the Feast of Unleavened Bread. I would encourage you, though, just as you read over the chapter again, maybe read over chapter 12 again, and see if you can maybe pick out anything else. Ask, this is just, it's your privilege as God's children to be able to ask the Spirit of God to show you Jesus and the details of the Passover. But see how all of these things just inspire the question, why? You know, Dad, why do we do this? Why is this night different? You have to roast it whole? Why? You know, it has to be a one-year-old lamb. You have to keep it for a few days? Why? Why do we do it this way? And, you know, I imagine that during the intervening period, a lot of dads said to their kids, you know, son, I don't actually know why we do it that way. I don't know why the bitter herbs, and I don't know why the 10th of the month and all of those things. Well, we now know better, okay? The New Testament says we have the Word of God made more certain, okay? We can look back and we can see how things have been fulfilled, and we can see how, what the Spirit of God was pointing to when he ordained all these things. All right, so the procedures and the details serve really a triple purpose. One is they were commanded for that night. This is what you're going to do tonight. Two is that they were commanded for that generation to observe later down the road and to teach their children also, okay, after they had exited. So you will remember. So this will be a testimony to you when you observe this on this day, that don't forget that that thing happened. It's a testimony to you, to your neighbors, to your children. And thirdly, God was laying down these they call them types, these shadows of sort of prefigurations, in order to begin to train the collective mind of his people by familiarizing them with these these concepts and these kind of general images and symbols and just installing them in the national consciousness, he's laying the groundwork for something that he's going to do later, when those all that foreshadowing is going to be fulfilled, when the Lamb of God is going to come and take away the sin of the world. So that when it happens, and you know, people consider what happened with Jesus, they'll say, oh my goodness, look at how we've been doing this for centuries. And now it's been brought to fulfillment. That's how we know this is really the Messiah, the Son of God. All right, but until Jesus came, the main purpose of the Passover was a look back. Okay, as far as the Israelites would understand it, this is a look back. That night was a new beginning for them. That period of looking forward to their escape from slavery is now over, and now they're looking back. So the Jews in Jesus' time, now they're doing both. They look back on the Passover. They're starting to look ahead to something is coming, someone's going to come. God's making promises. They're doing both. They're looking forward and they're looking back. They've got other holidays too, by the way. They've got the Feast of Tabernacles. We'll talk about that at some point. They have the 9th of Av. Av is one of the months. The 9th of Av is the day when the temple was demolished in the days of Jeremiah, and so they recalled that as, like, I guess you would recall it like we recall September 11th, okay, a day of tragedy. They have Purim. That's the book of Esther. They recall the great salvation that God wrought in the book of Esther. They had Hanukkah also, remembering another great thing that God did in between the Testaments during the Maccabees. So they have their set of holidays. You know, they're looking forward to something, but their looking back is so important. So what's our thing? What do we look back on? Is it Christmas? Is it Easter? Is it a holy day? What are we commanded to? Are we commanded to observe any holy days with ordinances like this? Do something this way. There's not any holy days. Okay, in fact, as you know, we just finished Galatians, but holy days is one of those things that Paul calls weak and beggarly elements, in the sense that if you think that you have to observe some certain ceremony in order to be one of God's people, that God requires it, you know, there's no days where we have, you know, this is the special diet you're going to eat on this day. There's no special fast, no preparation, nothing like this. We're past that, okay, because that's all been fulfilled in Jesus. And he's alive. He's a living salvation. This is just a symbol, something I'm looking forward to. And I wouldn't say that means that things like Christmas and Easter are forbidden. I know that there's groups of Christians who would say, oh, that's just paganism, you know, because it's not expressly commanded in the Bible. Christmas isn't commanded. Easter isn't commanded. So if you do it, you know, you're being disobedient. I think a spirit-filled Christian can observe a day of remembrance in a tasteful way, and even in a joyful way, without descending into the muck of the world and all of the getting and spending and stuff that tends to be. But what's our real thing? What's the thing that the Lord actually told us to do? That's not Christmas. It's not Easter. What's he say? Do this in remembrance. Do this in remembrance. Okay? Think on the thing the Lord has done. Set this thing before your mind's eye, this event, this great act of salvation. Okay, we're looking forward to, right? We're looking forward to the Lord Jesus coming back. But I want you to know that looking back is very important. It's just as important as looking forward. This is a holy thing. When we have the bread and the wine, it's a holy thing, and it needs to be taught to your children. Don't your children ask, Mom, Dad, why do we do that? There's your opportunity. I tell you this, okay? What do you mean by this service? Okay, this is the sacrifice of the Lord. When they ask, why do you do it? You have to know the answers, but I would just say this. Since it's a holy thing, and since it's something that the Lord ordained that we should do or commanded that we should do, shouldn't it be something that we prepare for? Something that we make ourselves ready to receive for more than just 60 seconds or 2 minutes before we actually do it on a Sunday? And shouldn't it be something also that sort of lingers with us afterward? I mean, look how there's a lead up to the Passover. You don't just pick your lamb and slaughter him on the 14th. There's a lead up. You get ready on the 10th. And then there's a feast for 7 days afterward, okay, with the actual thing in the middle. And it seems like when we have the Lord's Supper, we let it sneak up on us. We let it come upon us suddenly, and we forget about it as soon as it's over. And it's over so quickly. Okay, so I'm just going to say this. Today's Sunday. Next Sunday, we're observing the Lord's Supper. We have 1 week. Look forward to it. Okay, spend this week dwelling on that thing that the Lord has done, this event, which now it's an accomplished thing. Okay, we're not re-slaughtering Jesus or anything like that. We are looking back at a finished event. But it was a real event. It was the Lamb of God. He was harmless. He was undefiled. He was without blemish. And he was, in some sense, consumed by the wrath of God. He was the pinpoint focus of all of God's wrath against our sin. His soul was exchanged, in a sense, for your soul, so that you could be invited to this table to come and dine. The punishment that brought you peace was upon him. So maybe this week, until we keep the Lord's Supper, the next time, can we make it a holiday season, so to speak? Okay, can we approach next Sunday in a sense of anticipation and then kind of let it stick with us for a little while after it's over? This is how you're going to do this in remembrance of me. Let's pray and ask for God to help us to remember to do that this week. Father, we honor your name and love you, and we thank you so much for what you have done for us in Jesus Christ, the Lamb of God, that takes away the sin of the world, our sin. You've taken it away. And we praise your name, Lord Jesus, for being so willing to lay down your life to suffer, to truly suffer who knows what in our stead. And Father, we just pray that as your children, that you'll remind us in the coming week, as we look ahead to next Sunday's time of communion and time around the Lord's table, will you remind us of it a few times this week, dear Father? Help us to remember this terrible and also lovely thing that happened that brings us into your family, gives us everlasting life, takes away our sin. Father God, that's our request, that we would be able to honor you and come to the table next Sunday with reverence and with awe and with genuine love and excitement, Father. This is our prayer. Make us pure and holy in your sight, for Jesus' sake. Amen. Amen.